It sounds obvious, but like many an obvious thing, when I heard it, it never occurred to me before. It was when a lecturer in church history was explaining to me that two key events inspired and energized the early church in its astonishing spread and growth. And they were not two events I would ever have guessed as being catalysts to something as magnificent as that. He explained to me that one of the key events was the ruthless military might of the Roman Empire. The other key event was the canny ability of early church Christian leaders to improvise wherever they found themselves. These two events together led to an explosion of growth in the early church. Let me explain. And this means a wee journey into church history, but only to understand why we function as we do today in Cults Kirk, with a congregational board and a Kirk session and our core groups. The Roman Empire, very big, immense. As John Cleese memorably says in The Life of Brian, well, apart from better sanitation and medicine and education and irrigation and public health and roads and a fresh water system and baths and public order, what have the Romans ever done for us? The trouble is, alongside those not insignificant contributions to society, Rome also brought a crushing military might, which could be exercised without a whimper of conscience whenever the empire's patience had been tried too far. And 2,000 years ago, Judea had tried the patience of the Roman Empire too far. Judea was not the richest of the empire's colonies. It wasn't by any stretch of the imagination the jewel in the Roman crown. But boy, it was probably the most troublesome. Always there was an uprising somewhere or other. Always prophets, troublemakers, hotheads, apocalyptic preachers, and revolutionaries inciting rebellion against the Roman Empire. And in 66 AD, about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, Rome lost its patience after yet another uprising. 4 years later, with tens of thousands of casualties on all sides, Rome then destroyed the temple at Jerusalem, the symbolic heart of all things Roman, of all things Jewish. Civilians fled the carnage. And many Christians were among those refugees, fleeing to different provinces, to different countries, in search of what all refugees seek, a safe haven. And wherever those Christians fled to, they took the new faith with them. Remember childhood days when you would pick up a dandelion clock. No longer the cheeky, yellow, defiant bloom, in its place a wispy, light-as-a-feather clock. And when you blew it, its spores would float away in 100 different directions. We used to blow it from our back garden over to the bowling green next door because we I just remembered that because we didn't like the greenkeeper, and for some reason he didn't like us. And wherever those spores landed, no matter how unpromising the soil, they frequently grew prolifically. Well, Jerusalem is a dandelion. The Christians are the spores. The chillingly efficient Roman military machine blows them all over the place. It is war, fear, and escape which unintentionally creates this most unexpected of Christian missionary expansions. But it's also highly effective. So wherever those refugee Christians settled, their faith began to take root. Christian communities began to pop up all over the place. You could call them churches if you like, but it would be several more generations before these Christian communities actually have an architectural presence. They just continue meeting in homes. What they do have, however, is a wonderful ability to make it up as they go along. And that is a quality that should never be underestimated. They do not have a handy wee textbook entitled How to Build a Church. They don't have that. It's not been written. They do not have the Royal and Ancients equivalent of the rules of golf only for Christians and churches. In fact, they do not really have a textbook. The New Testament will take several more generations to fully evolve and be recognized as being that. So these Christians, scattered but joyful in their faith, looked around themselves for models of organization and leadership. A lot of Christians were Jewish, so they knew and copied the management model of synagogues. That works. We'll just put Jesus at the head of that, but we'll use the structure. Other Christians, often from non-Jewish backgrounds, often looked to the Roman model of civic leadership and thought, well, that works, and we'll do that, and we'll put Jesus at the head. In short, these early Christians, wherever they settled, seeking to establish a community of believers with a shared life and worship, looked around them for models of organization and leadership, and also, crucially, weren't afraid to make it up as they go along. All it had to do was work. If it worked, that's fine. And that is why, if you flick through the letters in the New Testament, you know, Peter's, like the one that Paul read today, letters like that, where folk like Paul and Peter are writing to clusters of believers here, there, and everywhere, you'll see references to elders and to bishops and to presbyters and to deacons. And the terms are often interchangeable. There's even a mention of elders being paid. Don't you miss the good old days? But it's it. What's clear is that the leadership model, the leadership models and structures of community life for those early Christians were by and large shaped partly by what they saw around them, meaning there is no one perfect model. The Christians simply found the one that worked for them wherever they were. In our Scottish Presbyterian tradition, we draw quite strongly on the model of elders and shared leadership. But just as our Christian forefathers were sometimes making it up as they went along, and that's a compliment, not a criticism, something of that cavalier tradition still falls tradition to us. That's why we have core groups in our congregation. In some ways, the notion of core groups is very simple. Some years ago, here in Cultskirk, we tried to pin down the essential characteristics of any church worth the name church. What should a church seeking sincerely to honor Christ and serve his kingdom, what should that church be involved in? What should we be busy about? And put like that, the answers came pretty clearly. Worship. There should be a core group looking at worship because that's a definitive and unique characteristic of Christian communities. We come together to worship our Lord like this on the Lord's Day. And pastoral care. Love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. Authentic Christian communities are generous and imaginative in the way they seek to care and not just for their own kind. So we had a core group for that. And then we had outreach, which is the other stall you'll see when you go through there and you get an idea of the range of things that they get up to and why they need constant new blood coming in. But we have an outreach core group because authentic churches are not navel-gazing for Jesus. We are not a club for members only. And we certainly don't exist simply to perpetuate ourselves. We look beyond ourselves. We reach out beyond ourselves to share and to care and to celebrate and to be useful. And then, of course, as Peter said, there's youth. Churches need the energy and the rebellion and the questioning and the mischief of young people. They don't have all the answers, but neither do we. No one has all the answers. But we're a lopsided community without their insights and gifts. That's just obvious. And then we have a core group for faith journey because that's a key characteristic of any Christian community. Because faith is shaped and tried and tested in the unpredictableness of life. Will you come and follow me, says Jesus, and go where you don't know? Each and every one of us has so much to learn about traveling with Jesus. And sometimes such a journey can seem a scary prospect. But better a traveler's truth than a fossilized faith. And of course, we have a core group for peace and justice because these are hallmarks of the kingdom come. And it's our job to sow its seeds, even in the most unpromising of times and in the most unpromising of soils, not unlike the dandy clock image. And it's my heartfelt wish that as many of us as possible get involved in these core groups. Every kind of skill, every level of ability is required. For this church is not the fiefdom of a one dog-collared workaholic. This church belongs to God's people, and you are God's people. And God's people grow when our gifts are put to use in the service of the kingdom. And that's why we read that beautiful scripture passage, "Come as living stones, and let yourself be used in building the spiritual temple. You are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation. You are God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God." That's your job. It's my job. Our core groups are our way of making up as we go along so that we can be useful in the service of God's kingdom. And suddenly, we're not talking church history anymore. We're being utterly contemporary. This church honors its Lord, and we grow in our faith when we offer our gifts in the service of his kingdom. So let me finish by repeating that wonderfully honest description of what church is from Re-enchanting Christianity. In a world of dislocation, fragmentation, and estrangement, the church is ideally placed to recreate community. The church is by definition an inclusive community because at its center is the inclusive God whose love is manifest in the one who hung on a cross with arms outstretched. Church is not supposed to be a place of theological purity or rigid conformity to certain beliefs and conventions. Church is meant to be a mishmash of believers, doubters, dissenters, and malcontents, each of whom is grappling in his or her own way towards the mystery that is God. And that's us, a mishmash of believers and doubters and dissenters and malcontents. And through us, may the glory of God and the love of Christ be revealed. Amen.